After all, it was a little over a week ago that I was with you for your Christmas party and had the rare privilege. It was truly an enjoyable program. I loved the skit that all the young people were doing, and the whole program was just well put together, and it obviously had a lot of work that went into it. And I believe the whole program was glorifying to the Lord. I was especially pleased to be able to hear the first time that Steve was able to go through the Gospel of John through four chapters in a public setting. I was in Australia the first time he did it while holding a living water. You got to see it when he wasn't holding a living water and had much time to figure out how to communicate exactly what is going on in the Gospel of John. Interestingly enough, I have a project that dovetails with what Steve is doing in the Gospel of John. One of the passages that people have had a lot of difficulty with is John chapter 8, verses 30 to 33. And the reason that people have difficulty with that passage is that they cannot figure out who is speaking in John 8:33. And it's actually very easy to illustrate it. This is sort of a commercial break. But if you have a living water, I'd like for you to turn to John 8:33. We start out with an editorial remark by John in John 8:30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. The circumstance when John drops in editorial remarks where he's giving us a behind-the-scenes type of thing that not everyone would pick up on the thrust that he has. He tells us in this chapter that Jesus is teaching. Now, you know, I cannot teach that screen anything. The best teacher in the world could not teach that screen a single thing. What does it require for there to be teaching going on? There has to be an audience, and what does that audience have to be? Receptive. They have to understand what's being said, and they have to be wrestling with it in their minds. If someone's wanting to fight, they're not being taught, are they? And in John chapter 8, we see people that want to fight with Jesus. And John spends most of his time showing us the people that want to fight with him. But every so often, like in John chapter 8, verse 12, and verses 31 and 32, John records for us some of the teaching that Jesus was giving to people who were receptive to what he had to say. And so the upshot of it is, 8:30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to those Judeans, and I can read, I know that it says in your Bible Jews, but it really should be Judeans, said to those Judeans, the people in the south who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, if you're looking at living water, verse 33 is going to be different in here than it will be in your normal translation. So I'd like you to look at your text, and you'll see it's quite a bit different. We are descendants of Abraham, they answered him, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will be set free? When you look at most translations, they start out with the word they. And if I start a sentence with, they answered him, we expect emphasis to be put on the word they. But notice the translation here. We are descendants of Abraham. They answered him. So how can you say you'll be set free? The way that John wrote this in Greek, he is seeking to tell us that the people who object in verse 33 are not the new believers. But the average person reading a normal translation says, Jesus spoke to these people that believed in him. They answered him. And they think that it's the new believers has suddenly turned on Jesus. But instead, Jesus has been teaching these new believers, and people said, we're descendants of Abraham. They answered him. They replied to him. So how can you say? So the study that Steve is doing on the Gospel of John as a whole, I'm doing a major project in all of the narrative books of the New Testament, looking at who is speaking. It changes things. Today we're going to look at a passage that has, I think, caused a lot of difficulties for people, but for a totally different reason. Let's turn to John chapter 21. But you know what? We're going to need God's help here as we open his word, so why don't we turn to him in prayer? Father, we pray that as we open your word, that you will open our understanding, that your truth will be clear to us, and that we will have the proper response to your word, that you might be glorified as we use it in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at John chapter 21. As you may remember, Jesus appeared to seven of his disciples who were out fishing all night, and they didn't catch a single fish. And Jesus invited those disciples when, after telling them that if they cast the net on the other side of the boat, that they would catch fish. They came in with a load of fish that they just could not believe. Well, as they came in, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. So they ate with him. And now we'll look at the conversation that happens right after they had eaten breakfast. Let's start at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And you're very familiar with the passage. He asked him how many times? Three times. And Peter got rather upset, didn't he? Because why is he asking me three times, do I love him? But have you ever wondered about the passage that follows? Look at verse 18. Amen, amen, I tell you. Jesus is again talking to Peter. When you were young, you used to fasten your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and carry you where you don't want to go. In saying this, he was indicating the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, follow me. Now, can you imagine eating breakfast with someone and having that person ask you three times, do you love me? And then after that saying, I'm going to tell you how you're going to die. Does that seem to go together? Or does it seem like an odd set of conversations to be next to each other? I think that if we look closely at the Gospel of John, we're going to find out exactly why Jesus told Peter how he was going to die. I'm going to even tell you part of my punchline. Jesus was encouraging Peter by telling Peter how he was going to die. That was an encouragement. And you're probably thinking, how could that possibly be an encouragement to know how he was going to die? I mean, you know, I can encourage you all. I'm not a prophet, but I mean, just imagine if I could tell you the day you were going to die and how you were going to die. Would you say, wow, I'm really glad to know that? I believe that Peter, for the rest of his life on earth, was absolutely thrilled that Jesus told him what he told him on this day. So the title of this message is, When You Will Stretch Out Your Hands, John 21:18. In order for us to understand this passage, though, let's back up to the beginning in John chapter 21, verse 1. What we have here is a summary statement for the passage telling us that after the resurrected Jesus had met the 11, that he revealed himself by Lake Tiberias, otherwise known as the Sea of Galilee, to 7 of his disciples. So as we look at verse 1, it tells us exactly that. After these things, after he had revealed himself, what we have is 2 times that he revealed himself in John chapter 20. The first time, he revealed himself to 10 of the 11. And then the second time, Thomas was with them, so he revealed himself also to Thomas. Now in chapter 21, Jesus is going to reveal himself a third time. So after these things, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by Lake Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. And so I've given the references for the places where he has revealed himself to 10 and to 11 before this. Peter was looking for something to do. He was getting rather bored. And so he said, let's go fishing. And it turns out that six of his fellow disciples joined him. Now you might wonder, why didn't all of them join them? Who knows? Maybe the boat wasn't big enough. But what happens is he encourages some of his fellow disciples to come with him fishing. So as we look at verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called twin. Do you know why he was called a twin? Because he was a twin. Guess what Thomas means? Twin. And the Greek form is, Thomas is Aramaic and it means twin. And Didymus is the word that is translated from Greek that means twin. So we don't really know what Thomas's name was. We just know that he was a twin, unless his parents named one in and the other one out, or something like that. Who knows? But I suspect twin was a nickname for Thomas. Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, Zebedee's sons, that would be James and John, and 2 others of his disciples were together. And so Peter said, I'm going fishing. We're coming with you, they told him. Off they went and got into the boat. Yet that night they caught nothing. And here we are looking at some professional fishermen. They should have had my wife with them. If she had been with them, oh, no, probably not. Probably it's going to take Jesus in order for them to catch fish on this night. But I think you know who really likes to go fishing in our house. You know, if Diane has a fish on the line and the line breaks, she'll jump in. She's always the last one to leave. She loves to go fishing. But guess who likes to eat the fish? So, they caught nothing that night. But when daybreak had now come, verse 4, Jesus stood on the beach. The disciples, though, did not know that it was Jesus. Boys, Jesus told them, you don't have any fish, do you? And so we've got 7 of them out on the Sea of Galilee all night, and they did not catch a thing. And Jesus is there standing on the beach. I assume that he's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee because he was headquartered at Capernaum. And so if he's there, odds are they're looking into the sun. And so what do they see? They see his face in the shade. They don't recognize who he is, even though they aren't all that far away from him. So in verses 6 through 11, Jesus told them to cast on the starboard side of the boat. And lo and behold, they obeyed him, and they caught more fish than they had ever dreamed of. So let's look at verses 6 through 11. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, he told them, and you'll find some. So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, have you ever wondered why John is called the disciple Jesus loved? Well, I think the answer is pretty obvious. Jesus loved him. Okay, in all seriousness, we used to have problems when I pastored at Grace Chapel. Because sometimes people would say, John said. Well, the question was it John Nimala said that John the Apostle said that John the Baptist said? So the question was, 1 John, 2 John, or 3 John? And I suspect that John the Apostle, because John the Baptist is a major character within the book, chose not to name himself. He is named in the other gospel accounts. But now the $64,000 question is, why did Jesus love John? Glad you asked. Come back next week. Freddie will tell you. Jesus had said that the one who heeds his commands, as he was speaking to the 11, is the one that he and the Father would love and would especially reveal themselves to. And as I read John chapter 20, verse 8, I see John the Apostle as being the first of his disciples to believe that Jesus was indeed resurrected. I believe that that's why he was given the privilege of writing the one book of the New Testament that is aimed at the unbeliever, the Gospel of John. Because he was the most responsive to Jesus' word and to the proof that indeed Jesus had been raised. I don't think it's braggadocio on John's part for him to call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how everyone knew him. Just like we don't know Thomas's real name. Thomas was known as the twin. And John was well known as the one that Jesus especially loved because of his responsiveness to the word that Jesus taught. So, here they have this miraculous catch. But let's think to a couple of words that Jesus has said. Why is it that they didn't catch any fish all night? Way back when Jesus first commissioned some of his disciples to follow him, he said, follow me and I will make you into fishers of men. Hereafter, you will be catching men. Jesus also told them, apart from me, you can do nothing, as he was teaching about the vine. And Peter and his six fellow disciples are working on their own, working all night to catch fish. And then someone on the beach calls out to them and says, you don't have any fish, do you? And they are honest. They say, no, we've been skunked. And Jesus tells them what to do. Put the net down on the starboard side of the boat and you'll have fish. Jesus is the one who has made it so that they have been productive. Jesus has given them an object lesson. What we do on our own, going our own direction, not heeding the word of God, we're not going to accomplish anything. But when what we do is in obedience to Christ, seeking to do that which he has equipped us to do, that's the point that we have success and we accomplish what he has left us here on planet Earth to accomplish. But you know what? That's a good lesson. But that wasn't all that Jesus wanted to teach them that day. So Jesus invited them to come and have breakfast with him. And so as we look at verses 12 through 14, they ate breakfast with Jesus, which is his third post-resurrection appearance to them. John chapter 20 gives the first two, and we've listed those verses at the start of the notes. Let's take a look at verses 12 through 14. "Come and have breakfast," Jesus told them. But none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. See, I managed to skip a couple of verses. Let me back up. You know, when you're an absent-minded professor, once that way, it's always that way. I think it's actually part of the qualification for the job. You can't concentrate on the things you need to concentrate on if you're distracted by trying to concentrate on other things. So let's make note of some of the verses that we didn't look at. In verse 6, he said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, you'll find some." So they did. They were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. "Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" Now, do you think he had an extra special pair of glasses? Maybe he had binoculars. No. I think that John is saying, this didn't happen by our efforts. This happened because it's the Lord who told us what to do. John shows himself to be especially sensitive to what the Lord had to say. As he developed, when you look at him earlier, he wanted to call down fire to burn up a Samaritan village that didn't welcome them, and so on and so forth. John had much to learn, but he was an especially good student of the Lord. And here he is, he says, the only way that we caught all these fish is because the Lord is in it. So he told that to Peter. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped, and plunged into the lake. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net with fish, since they weren't far from land, but about 100 yards off. So when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire ready with fish lying on it. Whoa, Jesus hadn't been out fishing all night. And Jesus already has a charcoal fire going on with fish on it. Yes?
Why did Peter plunge into the sea and the rest of them just rode the little boat?
Peter's in a hurry. He wants to get there quick. That's what I would take it. He said, okay, it's the Lord. And so it's, okay, Peter would always jump in first where angels feared to tread. This time he wasn't worried about sinking like he was when he was walking on the water. But after all, they were only 100 yards off. So then Jesus, the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net with them since they weren't far from land. They couldn't hoist it up into the boat. They got out on land. They saw the charcoal fire ready with fish lying on it and bread. And notice, Jesus told them that they could add some of their fish to what he had. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus told them. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net onto the land, full of large fish, 153 of them. Have you ever wondered why John tells us that it's 153? These are fishermen. This is the way that they made their living. They were out there counting, how much money this was. Peter didn't go fishing just to have fun. Peter didn't go fishing just to have a meal. Peter went fishing because that's the way he made his living before. And I think at this point in time, the disciples are thinking, you know, it's really wonderful that Jesus is raised from the dead. And he's told us to wait around until we have power come down when the Holy Spirit comes. But what are we supposed to do? And Peter there, as he doesn't know quite what to do, well, I guess let's go fishing. And now they catch the fish. And I think they knew how many fish they had before they ate breakfast. I am sure they got out there and they counted them immediately. And as they were reflecting on it, they made note, even though they had such a large haul of fish, their net didn't break. All of this, every bit of it, is showing that Jesus is truly working a miracle in their midst. Why does Jesus do miracles? Why does he do miracles in the Gospel of John? Well, if we look back to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we're told that the signs that had been given thus far in this book have been designed to cause unbelievers to believe Jesus is the life-giving Messiah, the Son of God, and by doing so, that they would have life in his name. But in this passage, the sign that Jesus does is designed to cause them to see that although he was going to send them out to do the impossible, that they could do it because he was the one equipping them. When we are looking at the Word of God and what God tells us that we as believers ought to do in thankfulness for him giving us eternal life as a gift, he's not asking us to do hard things. He's asking us to do impossible things. We need his empowerment. And these disciples had to be able to see that they weren't going to be left wandering around wondering, should I go fishing? Should I do this? What should I do? Why am I here on earth? They had one purpose here on earth, and that was to represent to a lost and dying world that was enemies of Christ and enemies of them with a message of life. And so, Jesus says, verse 12, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. So Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. He's the one that told them how to get the fish. Yes, they caught the fish. Jesus is the one who made the charcoal fire. He's the one that invited them to breakfast. And he encouraged them to come and share it with him. And now John tells us in verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So now we come to the second part of the passage, one that everyone's familiar with, of Jesus asking Peter three times, do you love me? And what we would say in verses 15 through 17 is that Jesus asked Peter three times if he loves him. Peter responds affirmatively three times. Jesus urges Peter to minister to his sheep and to his lambs, verses 15 through 17. So, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. I would render it love you. Living water has it. I am fond of you. Even though there's a change in verbs, I see the two verbs as having significant overlap. I'll talk about that in a moment. Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs, he told him. A second time he asked him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep, he told him. He asked him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Now, as you're aware, there are different words for love in Greek. There's agapao and there's phileo, and this passage uses both of those words. If you look at the bottom of your notes, you'll see two overlapping ovals. I would say that, yes, these two words can have a distinction of meaning. But we should not say one is superior and the other is inferior. And I would like to take a look at some passages in the Gospel of John in order to demonstrate it. Many people say agapao is the superior kind of love and phileo is inferior. The Gospel of John makes no sense if that's what John is saying. Look at John chapter 5, verse 20. In John 5, 20, Jesus said to them, Amen, amen, I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything by himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, these things the Son also does in the same way. For the Father loves phileo, not agapao. He loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. He will show him greater things than these so that you will be amazed. There's no way that John is saying that God the Father had an inferior kind of love for God the Son. That just doesn't work. Now let's drop down to John chapter 11. This is the passage where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has suddenly died. And so Jesus is 4 days away. Many people think he's 1 day away. He's 4 days away, and that changes a lot of interesting things in the passage. But Lazarus' sister sent word to him saying, Lord, the one whom you phileo is sick. Would John be saying Jesus had an inferior kind of love? No way. Let's drop down to verse 36 in the same passage. And here we have people that are looking at Jesus and saying, see how he phileoed him. Jesus' love for Lazarus. Again, it cannot be an inferior kind of love. Now let's go to John chapter 16, verse 27. John 16, verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved him and have believed that I came forth from God. Both times it's using phileo. Not an inferior kind of love. John chapter 20, verse 2. Jesus loved John the Apostle, and there it uses the word phileo. John chapter 20, verse 2. So she, Mary Magdala, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus phileoed. But then if we back up to John 19:26, it uses agapao. And as it's also making reference to John the Apostle, that Jesus agapaoed him. So, there can be a distinction of meaning, but the distinction is not there's a superior one and there's an inferior one. That's not what John is doing here at all. That's why I show the diagram with the overlapping circles. For the most part, they overlap. There could be a difference here, but the difference would not be showing superior and inferior. So now the question is, why did Peter grieve when Jesus asked him the third time? Well, he's thinking, uh-oh. He doesn't think I love him, right? Now, why would Jesus think that? Why would Peter worry about whether Jesus loved him? Let's think. How many times does Jesus ask him the question?
Three times.
How many times did Peter deny him?
Three times.
I think Peter's thinking, uh-oh, this doesn't look like this is going in a good direction. And I believe that Peter thought that he was disqualified from ministry. But I'm going to show something immediately in the context that should have reassured Peter that that wasn't what Jesus' point was. That Jesus was not saying that he was disqualified for ministry. Look at the passage. I think there are some very, very encouraging words in what Jesus said to him. Look at Jesus' answer when Peter said, "You know that I love you." At the end of verse 15, "Feed my lambs." Isn't that ministry?
Yep.
Jesus is saying, "Peter, I have ministry for you." He asked him the second time. And at the end of verse 16, Jesus said, "Shepherd my sheep." You don't say to someone who's disqualified for ministry to carry on ministry. And the third time, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I think Peter is saying, "I bet I'm disqualified for ministry. Why am I hanging around here? And I'm not even a very good fisherman because I was out all night and didn't catch a thing." What Jesus is doing is he is encouraging Peter to have his focus on him. Jesus says that to the 11, "If you love me, keep my commands." And Peter is being challenged here that he needs to do that which Jesus has entrusted him and prepared him to do. So, Jesus then, after that, moves into a section that hardly anyone seems to know what to do with. Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die. Here he had a nice breakfast, and he's gotten all despondent because Jesus has asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And then Peter hears from Jesus how he's going to die. Now, do you think you'd like to go back for breakfast a second time if you had a breakfast like that?
No.
This passage is a tremendous encouragement to Peter. Now, right now, it doesn't look like it, does it? But this is going to be a tremendous encouragement. Let's back up, and I'd like to give a little bit of background as to why Peter was so worried about being disqualified. Let's go back to John chapter 10. There were Pharisees that had kicked out a blind man, a formerly blind man that Jesus had healed. They kicked him out of the synagogue. because they had already agreed that anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Christ, they would kick him out. And yet, in John chapter 9, we are told that they did not believe that this blind man had been healed until they interrogated his parents. What's the implication? They knew that a miracle had happened. They concluded, yes, this blind man really, this now not blind man, used to be blind. Well, before they knew that he had been healed, they said, anyone who confesses Jesus as the Christ, we're going to kick him out of the synagogue. Jesus healed a blind man. And they still kicked the man out of the synagogue for confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Does that really make sense? If Jesus has truly done a miracle, does not that point to him as being the Messiah? And he should be confessed as the Messiah. So what Jesus did was he told the Good Shepherd parable to them, telling them what terrible shepherds they were. They didn't act like a good shepherd, like Jesus did. Because Jesus even goes to the point of giving his life for the sheep. These fellows, they were sheep rustlers. They were not shepherds. They were not the good shepherd. So as we read this passage, there's a textual variant in John 10:8, so I will retranslate verse 8. All who came over the wall are thieves and robbers. He's not saying that every single person that preceded him, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Isaiah, he's not saying everyone that preceded him was a robber and a thief. But he's saying that those that climbed over the wall, where do I get that from? Okay, let's back up to verse 1. Amen, amen, I tell you. Anyone who doesn't enter the sheepfold by the gate but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But the one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And so, implicitly here, all who came over the wall, the ones who came in the wrong way, they didn't come in through the door, they busted through the wall or they climbed over. He's saying all of those are thieves and robbers. But the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. People have often wondered, how can he be the shepherd and be the door? It's a very interesting thing when we know a little bit about topography in Israel. Most of the sheepfolds were in rocky areas, so they would build rock walls. And they didn't have good post hole diggers. So how do you drill a hole in order to have a gate? You know, you have to sink posts down, then you have a hinge that the gate goes like this. It's kind of hard to do in rocky soil like they generally had. So there are places where there are indications that the man that would take care of the sheep by night, the nighttime, night shift shepherd, would lay down in the gateway. And so he was both shepherd and gate, because they didn't have a swinging gate. The shepherd was the gate as he laid down there, and the sheep wouldn't jump over him. So anyway, Jesus says he's the shepherd, as well as saying that he is the gate. But notice he says the sheep didn't listen to them. Now, in Israel, the way that they herded sheep is different than the way we think of it. And we've got a dog named Cal. And Cal is a Mackenzie River Husky, which means he has a lot of German Shepherd in him. But the kind of shepherding that they do is they like to nip at heels. They chase the sheep. But when you see pictures of how shepherding is done in Israel, shepherd is out in front and the sheep are following. When Jesus says that the sheep don't follow the stranger, they can be chased by the stranger. They don't follow him. Legalism is a way of chasing sheep. Grace is a way of drawing sheep. And Jesus is urging for those that follow him in ministry to shepherd with sheep following, not chasing the sheep. But then he has a different group in verse 10. A thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Then he talks about what happens when the wolf comes. There's a hired man, verse 12, who runs away. I think Peter is saying, uh-oh, I think Jesus thinks I'm a hireling. I'm one who runs away. I deny him. And he's saying, I must be disqualified from ministry. Let's now go to John 13. So the first part of the background, Peter's worried that Jesus might be calling him a hireling who runs away, who denies him, who doesn't take care of the sheep. But when the going gets tough, he takes off. In John chapter 13, it would help if I got to the right chapter. Verse 36. Peter is having difficulty when Jesus is talking about that he's going to leave. So in verse 36, Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Lord, Peter asked him, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my mortal life for you. I think it's important here to know that in the Gospel of John, there are different words that are used for life. Mm-hmm. Eternal life is zoe aionion. But the kind of life that Jesus gave up on the cross and the kind of life that Peter is saying he could give up is the psuche, often translated soul. And so I render it, and my translation when it comes out will say here, mortal life. Peter is offering to give up his mortal life. I find it fascinating that Jesus says he's willing to give up his mortal life that people might have eternal life. And it's not even using the same word for life. But notice, Peter say, I'll die for you. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your psuche for me? Amen, amen, I tell you. The rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Peter vehemently reacts against this because there's no way that he's going to do it. After all, Peter is the one that slices the ear off that servant's head. I don't think he was aiming at his ear, though. I think he was aiming at a death blow, but Peter's aim wasn't so good. But how did Peter stay alive that night? Here we have a large group of people with weapons coming to arrest Jesus. And Peter pulls out a sword and attacks. Well, Jesus in John chapter 18 said that if they were looking for him, to let all of the others go. And I believe it was a miracle. They didn't choose to arrest or to kill all of Jesus' disciples. Well, now in John chapter 20, we have a fascinating passage that comes up. John chapter 20. Jesus says to his disciples that as The Father has sent him, so he sends them. And let's see, verse reference. Chapter 20.
Verse.
That's what I'm looking for. Okay, it's in there. Okay. Jesus told his disciples that as he was sent by the Father, he's sending them. He is equipping them to go out and carry out ministry. Now, here's the big question. How is it that for Peter to know how he was going to die, that he would be crucified, how could that possibly be an encouragement? Well, let's think about it. Jesus has asked Peter three times, do you love me? And in each of those occasions, Jesus said to either feed his sheep or tend his lambs. He's saying, I'm sending you out to carry out ministry. Now, who was it that really scared Peter? A couple servant girls came up to him and said, aren't you connected with Jesus? No, I never knew him. I don't know what you're talking about. Peter is worried. He could have it hanging over his head the rest of his life. I said I would die for him. And I thought I was going to go out in a blaze of glory when I took out my sword and I aimed at that guy's head and sliced off his ear. And Peter could be paralyzed for the rest of his life saying, when it gets tough, am I going to chicken out? Am I going to stand up for Christ or am I going to back away? Is Jesus always going to say, oh, you're the guy that makes big promises and you deny me? No. Jesus says, you're going to die serving me. You're going to be put to death because of your service for me. Yes, Peter, the very thing you pledged to me, you said, I'm willing to die for you. You are not going to chicken out. But I'd like for us to look at the verse very, very closely. There's something that's very easy to overlook in John chapter 21. Verse 19. In saying this, in describing how Peter would be crucified, he was indicating the kind of death by which he would glorify God. Jesus is telling Peter that he is going to be supremely rewardable as someone who is going to give their life in service of Christ. Can you imagine anything that could make Peter say, my life is going to count for something? The Lord is telling me that he's going to be pleased with my life and my ministry. You know, we often wonder, why is this passage here? Otherwise, it would have been hanging over his head. Am I going to chicken out? And he knows instead, no. He's going to stand for the Lord, and he's even going to give his life for the Lord. I find this to be a tremendous challenge. We're challenged by the New Testament that we need to give our lives daily, bearing our cross. Some of us may be called upon to give our lives in the way that Peter was. That can and that does happen. But in some ways, it's an even harder sacrifice to have our lives focused upon serving him day in and day out. But the Lord is here encouraging Peter. And may his word have the kind of impact in our lives that it had upon Peter, that he would have a single-minded focus to serve the Lord. Mm-hmm. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the challenge that we get out of a passage that might seem puzzling as to why it's there and might seem like a big downer to tell someone how he was going to die. Help us instead to see from this passage a real motivation for us to be pleasing to you no matter what the cost. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.